Long, long time ago, there was a man called Descartes, and he was a philosopher. That's to say, he got paid to think great thoughts. I don't remember much about him, but I do remember on one occasion that he carried out some very strange research with clouds of steam in his bathroom in his house. And after 6 or 7 hours in this steam room, he emerged to utter these famous words for which he's remembered. They're in Latin, by the way. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am. That is to say, the fact that I'm thinking is my identity as a human being. It's the proof that I'm alive. Apparently, Descartes had been doubting that he really was alive and was existing. Such are the problems of great philosophers. Now, somebody has said that this famous saying should perhaps be rewritten for our television generation. Instead of "I think, therefore I am," it should be "I see, therefore I am." For television and the watching of television has changed human attitudes and molded our culture perhaps more than anything else in this century. Apparently, 99% of households in this country have a television set, and the average set is on for about 5 hours daily. It's 7 hours in the States and 8 hours in Japan, for your information. Now, there's been a lot of studies to try and work out the effect of television watching upon life, and the findings are very debatable, I suppose, but there does seem to be emerging some common agreement that there is a relationship between watching television and the reduction of our ability to solve problems and the ability to relate to others. Now, if that's the case, it may explain why in our world today we find it so difficult, perhaps, to solve problems and to establish sound relationships. I reckon we need help today in these practical matters. And that's why for the next 5 Sunday mornings we're going to turn to a very practical section of the Bible and see what it says, particularly in the realm of relationships. So if you have your Bibles with you, could you open them please to Colossians chapter 3, because I think you'll find it easier to follow what we're saying if you have an open Bible in front of you, and look at the apostles' teaching in this part of the letter. Now, we're very familiar with football commentators who start their match report by saying, well, this was a game of two halves. Now, Paul's epistles, invariably the small epistles, have two halves. And it's very important to keep these two halves together. The first half is doctrine, the second half is practice. And woe betide us if we try and separate these two halves. We've really got to keep them together because they belong together. We need the gospel first, and then of course we need the practice of the gospel. Not either or, but both and. Both belong together, the two halves. And that's why it seems to me this call last Monday morning by the government's chief curriculum advisor for schools, the call to adopt a modern 10 Commandments list. Did you read about it on the front pages of the newspapers? And promote it to our schools. It seems to me that this is not going to be very successful. Oh, it's good to hear the government taking an interest in moral rules and regulations such as those relating to honesty and politeness and courtesy and respect and faithfulness and self-control. It's good to hear the second half of Paul's epistles being dealt with. But you see, without the gospel, there isn't the power or the motivation or the incentive to follow through these rules and regulations. The two halves belong together. Now, Colossians 3 and 4 belong to the second half. And this practical section that we're going to be looking at divides into dealing with five areas of relationships for the Christian. The relationship with Christ, the relationship with the church, relationship within the family, and then at work, and then towards the outsider. And the order, I think, is significant. Because we as Christians cannot relate to the outsider properly unless we're right in these other four areas of relationships. So we're going to start looking at the first area this morning in verses 1 to 6 are the verses we're to look at. So it's the Christian's relationship with Christ. And I don't have to say, do I, that that's obviously the basic and fundamental and elemental relationship for the Christian. If we're not right in that relationship, then we're not going to be right in all our other relationships. So what's the teaching here? Well, let me point out the three things that Paul says we are to do. The three instructions, the three directions in this matter of our relationship to Christ. First, seek the things which are above where Christ is. Verse 1. 2. Set your minds on things above and not on things on earth. Verse 2. And 3. Put to death what is earthly in you. Verse 5. Now let's look quickly at these in turn. Seek the things which are above. Now, we are used to thinking of the term seeker as referring to somebody who is inquiring about the Christian faith, somebody perhaps who is hearing Christian sermons for the first time, or reading Christian books for the first time, or coming to an inquirer's class for the first time. And it's quite logical to think of the seeker in this way. But the interesting thing is that when we turn to the Bible, we find that the seeker is invariably somebody who's already found what he's looking for. Which is really quite a paradox, isn't it? It really doesn't make sense, does it, to go on searching on the carpet for a contact lens if you've already found it in the washhand basin. But on another level, it does make a lot of sense to go on seeking the advice and friendship of a next door neighbour if you've just moved into a village and just moved into a house, especially if you don't know anything. And of course it's on this level and in this sense that we are to understand that we go on seeking Christ and knowledge of Christ after we have first come to discover him and experience him as our personal Saviour and Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength continually. Well, there's a striking Bible sound bite, isn't it? Psalm 105, verse 4. And you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that there are many people who have stopped seeking once they join the church. They think they've cracked it. They think they've got it, they've found it. And having got it, they've stopped. Rather like the little boy who is asking his mother about God and asking his mum all kinds of questions about God. Where is God? He said. And the answer from his mum, well, God's everywhere. And so the little boy said, well, is God in this house then? And mum said, yes, God is in this house. And the little boy, encouraged, went on with the question, well, is God in this room? And the mum confidently asserted, yes, he's in this room. little boy thought and said, right, is God in this milk bottle? And the mum's theological confidence was beginning to be eroded, and she hesitated somewhat and said, well, I suppose he is. Ah, grinned the little chap as he reached and grabbed the milk bottle.
Got him. Got him.
And you know, I suspect that some people think they've got God and got faith when they come and join the church and they've arrived and that's it. So what further use for seeking? What further use for inquiring anymore? They've got it. But the truth of the matter is that the seeking has just started. Isn't that the case? Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Where do we seek? Where do we look? Well, we look up. That's what Paul is saying. We look up. Seek the things which are above. Why do we have to seek Christ up there? Well, the simple answer is because Christ is not down here anymore. That's why we've got to look up and seek him up there. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit has been given to us and indwells us if we are Christians, but the job of the Holy Spirit essentially is to link us within to Jesus who's above. The glorified Jesus Christ in his humanity is up there. He's the King up there. So we don't look in for Jesus, because he's up there. If we keep looking in for Jesus and looking into our lives, all we'll find really is sin and despair. If there are people here in church who have this tendency to look in and to look in, then they'll probably agree with me when I say that the likelihood is to end up in introspection and perhaps even depression. So we've got to look up for Jesus. That is to say, we've got to seek him as he really is, King of the universe, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the one who's got might and clout to do things with our lives. That's the one that we've got to seek. Seek the things which are above. And that means we've got to do something. For example, we've got to come together with other people who are seeking. We've got to seek the company of other Christians on Sunday. We'll never seek and find God if we're lying in our beds on a Sunday, or if we're going to visit friends or dig the garden. That's not seeking God and Christ, and we'll never find him. We've got to seek him in daily prayer, and that's jolly hard work. We've got to seek him in Bible reading and Bible study. In other words, what I'm saying is we've got to seek him where he says he'll be found. And that requires quite a lot of energy and discipline. If there's no discipline in these matters with our lives, then we'll not seek him, we'll not find him. So let me ask you this morning the very simple question. Are you a seeker in the sense in which I've been describing it? Now, don't be ashamed to admit that perhaps you've stopped this kind of seeking. And don't be ashamed to admit that you need to start again. The beginning of a new year is a great time to make new resolves in these matters. So how about it? How about it? Seek the things which are above. That's the first thing that we're instructed to do. Then the second thing, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are below. Well, I think old Descartes had something in what he was saying. I think, therefore I am. Mind you, the Bible had said that a long, long time before Descartes. Do you remember what one of the Proverbs says? As a man thinketh, so he is. Where your treasure is, said Jesus, there will your heart be also. In simple terms, the things for which we live will be the things that we think of most. Isn't that the case? Set your minds on things above and not on things on earth. Now that certainly doesn't mean that we are not to give attention to material activities on earth. Otherwise, no Christian would ever be a mechanic or a businessman or a chef. Never mind a good husband or wife or citizen or employer. So it can't mean that. The things that are on earth, verse 2, probably refer to the things which are earthly, verse 5. And you certainly can't set your mind on Christ and his things and the flesh and its sins at the same time. You just can't do that. It's really got to be one or the other. So where is it that our minds are set? Where is it that our thinking is orientated towards? What is the inclination of our thinking? What areas is it bent on? Now, we've really got to check up on this. January is traditionally the month of stock taking, not just in departmental stores, but also in personal lives. And you know, I think that God must be terribly discouraged if we set aside his sovereignty just now. God must be terribly discouraged when he sees so many of his people taken up with so many different things rather than his things. So what are his things that we should set our minds on and think about? Well, there's his name. Hallowed be thy name. In other words, we should be thinking how we can get that name not to be blasphemed in the office, but believed on by our colleagues or friends or neighbors. Then there's the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. We should really be thinking how we can get the rule of Christ to advance in this community and other communities amongst the poor and the needy. Thy will be done. There's something else which comes into the category of his things. Thinking how the black and white written down will of God in the Bible can really impact my life on every area. Seek the things, these things, which are above. These things should somewhere be in our minds first thing in the morning when we get up. These things should somewhere be in our minds when we go for a cup of coffee with a friend. These things should be in the forefront of our minds when somebody asks us for help. There's a call for our services. Set your minds on things above. Set your minds thinking about these things as a priority. Now, thinking is something hidden, isn't it? Nobody else can see the thinking that goes on. It's something inside us, but it really is the hub that drives things. It's the engine that moves things. But it is hidden. It's inside. And I suppose essentially the Christ life is something that's hidden while we are here below. And Paul reminds us of that in verse 3 and 4, doesn't he? He says, you have died. That is to say, the person you once were is gone. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's something essentially hidden about the Christ life now. On the mortuary slab, you really can't tell which are Christian bodies and which are non-Christian bodies. Okay, there is a novelist, writer, Patricia Cornwell, who's heroine Kay Scarpetta is a chief forensic pathologist come detective, and she says that bodies speak to her on the slab. That is to say, they indicate when she's dealing with them some of the details of the crime. Well, we can understand that, but they don't say, Dr. Scarpetta, I'm a Christian, or I'm not a Christian, or I was a Christian, I'm not a Christian. You can't tell from the outward. When you pass along the street with people, just on the outward, you can't tell those who are Christians and those who are not. There's something essentially hidden about the Christ life here and now, and that's because Christ is hidden up there in heaven. But one day Christ is going to go public, and Christian people will go public. But until then, the crucial thing in developing a relationship with Jesus Christ is the second thing, setting our minds on things that are above. So the question is, do we do this? Are these things the things that preoccupy us, generally speaking, more than other things? Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things which are above, not on things below. Then there's the third instruction. Put to death what is earthly in you. That's verse 5. And that is to say, we are to deal ruthlessly with these two areas of sin which come from two great human powers, two God-given human drives. Two drives which can either be a real blessing or a terrible bondage. The drive for sex, or the drive and the drive for money. Put to death that which is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, materialistic greed. Two areas of sin which more than any other areas of sin spoils or can spoil the believer's relationship with Christ. Two areas of sin which scream at us in this modern world. Was there ever an age as ours so sex-driven and so greed-driven? Well, perhaps there was. But the magnetic pool of covetousness, for example, today is almost irresistible. Advertising, said one cynic, is the art of getting people to buy what they don't need by describing it in ways they know are not true. Put to death what's earthly in you, says the apostle. But somebody says, I can't do it. I want to make as much as I can. I can't wait for marriage. Well, in response, Paul gives us verse 6 as an incentive, a negative kind of incentive, I suppose. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Judgment for the unbeliever and painful discipline for the believer who refuses to energetically respond to this instruction that's given. And it is an energetic response that's required. Did you notice that these three words here are very strong and energetic words? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind upon things that are above. Put to death what's earthly in you. These words are implying something that requires a tremendous amount of energy. There's nothing half-hearted here about this response. And Christian living, of course, can never be half-hearted. If we're to cultivate and develop an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, then it's got to be something that's wholehearted and single-minded, requiring all that there is within us. But oh, what blessings this relationship affords! What joys! What strength! What hope! To relate to Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. May God give us grace then to hear these instructions as we seek to develop our ongoing relationship with Jesus. Let's pray together. O God, as we bow in your presence, we do want to thank you that you have given to us guidelines and instructions for developing a relationship with you and your Son. May we see that this is one of the most glorious things that it is possible for human beings to enjoy, to know you and to love you and to be loved by you and to go through the days and the hours of life, the circumstances and the situations which befall us in a close relationship with yourself. We have to confess that we are not very good at following through this friendship, and we need your help, and we pray that your word might be a living word to us today and have an effect upon us and give to us the motivation and the desire, yes, and the necessary discipline to live in this way that you've described. Help us to see it's all important, it's absolutely foundational. Hear us with this our prayer and give us your grace, for without that grace we can do so little in life. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and for his great namesake. Amen.